Let us turn again this evening to continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew and in chapter 6, where we continue to consider the Lord's Prayer, which is recorded for us in verses 9 to 13 in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. This is one of two places in the Gospels where Christ gives his definitive teaching on prayer. The other is in Luke chapter 11, where we have essentially the same teaching. And the Lord is reminding us here that when we come to pray, we are not to be praying as hypocrites. We don't need to be converted to pray. Unconverted people pray. Hypocrites are not converted, but they pray. And heathen are not converted, but they also pray. But if we are Christians, we also will desire to pray. We need instruction, because we know not what to pray for as we ought. We don't know by nature what to say or how to pray. And so the Lord is giving to his disciples a kind of summary, a kind of scaffolding, into which we are to pattern our prayer petitions and our praises also. And he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in this Lord's Prayer, we really have in substance the entirety of Christian prayer. The Lord is not giving us every conceivable detail, but he is giving to us the outline according to which we are to structure and, if necessary, modify our prayers. Well, we've looked at this prayer, this Lord's Prayer, for the past number of weeks. We've looked at it generally. We've looked at our Father, our relationship to God as his children, and our Father is one who is in heaven. We've already considered that, and the significance of God's name and the hallowing of his name, and thy kingdom come. We've seen something of the desire for the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory to be extended in the world and to come. And we're at the petition, the next petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at the first part of this petition, thy will be done in earth, or thy will be done. And we saw that God's will encompasses everything that takes place. And evidently we are not simply required here to pray for that, because God's will is going to be done whether we pray for it or not. But there are those things, whilst there are those things that are secret and belong to the Lord, there are those things that God has revealed, and they belong to us and to our children forever. And we are to pray according to God's revealed will. And we saw that God's revealed will is revealed first of all in the law. The Ten Commandments contain the will of God for us, and the Ten Commandments still are of relevance to the Christian, indeed to all men today. The commandments of God are really nothing more than God's will or desire. They are those things that God wants us to do. And when we think of commandments, we automatically, I think, tend to think of severity and the imposition of authority. And whilst that is not entirely absent from the giving of the commandments, nonetheless, the commandments of God are not grievous. They are good and holy and just. And indeed, they were given to the people of Israel in the context of grace. In Exodus chapter 20, you may remember when the Lord gave his commandments to his people in the Old Testament. He said, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the commandments were given to the people of Israel in the context of the sheer grace of God. It was because of the great deliverance that they had experienced by the Lord that he wanted them to live according to his desires and wishes. But then also the will of God is revealed in the gospel. This is His will, says John, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And that is particularly relevant to the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that the gospel can be disobeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel, he says. And then he quotes, of course, Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? So the will of God is revealed in the law of God, and it is revealed in the gospel. And we are praying in this petition that God's commandments would be obeyed and that God's gospel would be received and obeyed. That is what we are praying for in this petition. But there's more to this petition than simply, "Thy will be done." The petition is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And this is what we want to look at this evening. Not simply, "Thy will be done upon the earth." That is a perfectly biblical and Christian petition. But our petition goes further. We want the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We want something of heaven to come down to earth. And that is what we're praying for in this petition. Now, what is the significance then of this? Well, the background to this petition, of course, is not just the will of God revealed to us, but the will of God actually done, not perfectly on earth. It's not done perfectly on earth, but the will of God is perfectly done in heaven. And supposing for a moment that you and I were to have a glimpse into heaven, we would see many things that perhaps it has never entered into our minds to see. We perhaps would see glories that we never imagined. We would see a community, we would see a place, we would see a kingdom where God is, where the angels are. We would see that place where Christ is in His resurrected body. He has gone into heaven. We would see many wonderful things, perhaps some of them unimagined, some of them perhaps not even revealed in the Scriptures. And it will take us to go to heaven in order to understand what heaven is like and what heaven actually contains and what is being said and what heaven actually looks like. But there is one thing that we would see and that we already know about, and that is that heaven is that place where God's will is perfectly done. And we emphasize that because the Bible gives us in more than one place revelations of heaven. And in those revelations of heaven, we are reminded over and over again that there is one who sits upon a throne. We can think of that fourth chapter, for example, in the book of Revelation, where John was taken up into heaven. He saw heaven opened, and he saw one who was sitting upon a throne. We can think, for example, of the sixth chapter in the book of Isaiah the prophet, where in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne in His temple." Isaiah was receiving there a vision of heaven. He was seeing the Lord as He is. And one thing was made very clear in that vision, and that is that the Lord is on the throne in heaven, and His train is filling the temple. And all the other creatures round about Him, all the seraphim and the cherubim, and these burning angels who have never sinned, we're told of how they reverently gather there and they veil their faces before the throne of Him who sits upon the throne. And they cry day and night unceasingly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The whole of the temple is a place where the Lord is seen to be the ruler, He is the King, and everything is subordinated to the Lord. The will of the Lord is done. The angels are beating their wings in anticipation of obeying His least command, and whatever He says to be done will be done without demur, without question, and immediately. And so heaven is a place where the will of the Lord is done, where God is recognized as King of Kings, and where His law is the delight of all who assemble before him. Now the significance for you and for me as Christians is this, that heaven is not only the place where angels are and where God is and where Christ is, it is the place where the spirits of just men have gone, and in that place they are made perfect. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 22. We have come, says the apostle writing to Christians, we have come not to Mount Sinai. Christians don't belong to Mount Sinai with its judgment and its condemnation and the darkness and all the fear and trembling that marked out the Israelites on that occasion. That's all past for the Christian. For the Christian believer, judgment has already taken place on the cross of Calvary. And we will never come to the place of condemnation. Well, if we haven't come to the place of judgment, where have we come to then? And the writer says we have already come as Christians to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the new city, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the church which is enrolled in heaven, the church of the firstborn, to that place where Christ and all his people are. And in that place where Christ is, there are some saints, they've already gone there. We haven't come there yet, but we are going to go there, according to the writer to the Hebrews. That is our destiny. That is the end of the journey for a Christian believer. And there's a sense in which we've already arrived there. It's almost as if we're at the very gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. And in that place and in that state, we are being reminded that saints will sin no more, that they are perfectly made righteous in holiness, and in their standing before the Lord, they do His will, and they sing His praises with sinless hearts. Heaven is a place where the will of the Lord is done perfectly. And when the petition here says, "Thy will be done in the earth as it is in heaven," what we are actually praying earnestly for, and if we are genuine Christians in our petition, we will want above all things that heavenly perfection and that heavenly obedience and submission to the Lordship of Christ and the kingship of God, that will actually be experienced in this earth. It's not that we are to give up the struggle against sin, and it's not as if we're to be contented with our disobedience. We are to pray that this kingdom would so grip my heart, that the love of Christ would so constrain me and constrain our fellow human creatures, that we would do everything that God requires us to do, and that we would submit to everything that God requires us to submit to. That is what this petition is all about. Now, I've already indicated to you that this Lord's Prayer is a very searching prayer, because it's easy to say the words of these petitions, "Thy kingdom come." Well, that's easy to say, but it's not so easy actually to appreciate what we're asking. Because when we are asking that God's kingdom will come, we are asking that the history of this world will come to an end. We are asking that the kingdom of sin and Satan will be done away. We are asking that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in glory and bring to an end these civilizations, the godless civilizations of this world, and usher in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is what we're actually praying for. And it's the same in this petition. "Thy will be done" is a prayer in which we are committing ourselves to doing the will of God and to desiring that others also will do the will of God, not occasionally or haphazardly or with lackluster, but in the same degree of commitment and devotion and desire and delight with which the will of God is done in heaven. That is what we're praying. And if we can't pray that prayer in that way, then our petitioning of this petition will be the petition of either heathens or of hypocrites. And that is where this is a most searching petition, as indeed are all the others. Now, I've already indicated to you, when we were looking at the petition, you remember, "Thy kingdom come," We saw that that probably is the widest ranging petition in all of the prayer in the Lord's Prayer. It may not be, but I tend to think that it is. But certainly it is true that this petition, "Thy will be done on earth," is the most searching. It is the deepest, and it is the most difficult for us to appreciate. It is the most difficult of all the petitions for us actually to implement in our lives. And it is furthermore the most difficult for us to implement in the sense of submitting our will to the will of God. Because there are times when to do the will of God is an easy thing, it is a pleasant thing. There are other times when the will of God is not quite so pleasant for us to do. And there are times in our lives when to submit to the will of God is the last thing that we want to do in the world, let alone submitting to it with the perfection of heavenly submission and devotion to the Lord. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening about this petition. The background to it is the perfection of the will of God being done in heaven, and we earnestly are desiring it that in the same way God's will be done upon the earth. Now, when we pray this prayer as Christians, we do so because God's will has been done upon the earth. And we can only have a hope that we will enter into heaven at the last, because in all the history of the world, there has been one man who has perfectly done the will of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the biblical record, is the only man in the whole of human history who never sinned. Sin is disobedience to God's law. Righteousness and holiness is obedience to the will of God. And in the Gospels it is made abundantly plain, and in the epistles also, it is made abundantly plain that Jesus Christ is that one man in all of human history who has done the will of God on earth as he would do the will of his Father in heaven, perfectly, personally, and perpetually doing the will of God. We say that because the New Testament scripture is very clear on the teaching that Christ knew no sin. We must emphasize this over and over again, because the unique distinctiveness of Christ is that he is the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled, and he is separated from sinners. He is like us in so many ways, but he is not like us in so many other ways. And in Christ there is no original sin, there is no inherited sin, there is no actual sin, there is no even potential sin in Christ. In Adam, when he was created, there was no original sin. There was no actual sin up until the point when he actually did sin, but there was the potential to sin. There was potentiality in Adam's nature to defect from God, because Adam was not yet fully committed to doing the will of God. Otherwise, he would not have defected from God. But in Christ, there is no sin. And we find this brought out in many different ways, tempted in all points like as we are, says the Scripture, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15. And in the fourth chapter of this Gospel, and indeed the other Gospels, we find the same principle, we find the same thing. Then was Jesus led up, this is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 11, we have the temptation of Christ in these verses recorded. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, in order to undergo the same kind of testing or probation that our first father Adam had. You might remember in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to him and tempted him, and he fell away from allegiance to God. And the second Adam comes into the world, and he too is led by the Spirit of God in order to be tempted by the devil. Is he going to stand or is he going to fall? Is his mission on earth to rescue us from our sin? Is it going to be a successful or is it going to be a failure of a mission? And we read in the Scriptures of how he did not sin. And despite the subtlety of temptation and the hardship of his circumstances, yet he came forth still with pristine purity. He was still one in whose heart there was a delight to do the will of the Lord. The devil left him for a time, didn't leave him forever, but he left him on that occasion because the devil was frustrated and he was defeated in seeking to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ to sin against God. And as we read the Gospels, we find him as one who went about doing the will of the Lord. We find in John's Gospel, for example, in John chapter 4, verse 34, chapter 50 at verse 30, chapter 6 at verse 30, at verse 38, 39, and 40, for example, just to give you some examples, we find there our Lord Jesus Christ reminding his disciples and his hearers generally, my meat, my food, my nourishment, my sustenance in this world is to do the will of him who sent me. I haven't come to do my own will. I haven't come to speak my own words. He says, I am come down from heaven in order to do the will of him who sent me. And we find in the Gospels that he did do the will of him who sent him. And the Father was pleased with him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, in all of this, what am I leading up to? Well, I'm leading up, of course, to the fact that Jesus Christ knew what the Father's will was, and he gave himself to do it. He was committed to it. He knew what was required of him, and he delighted to do the will of God. But, and there is a but, it wasn't always easy for him to do the will of God. It wasn't easy for him to submit to what he knew the will of God was for his life. And there was that terrible passage, that awful experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read of it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14, 15 and in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. And we read of it again in John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. And we read there in the Garden of Gethsemane how our Lord Jesus went away there and he prayed three times, not my will but thy will be done. And we read of how he was in an agony, and his soul was filled with trouble. My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. And there was a terrible darkness coming upon him, and a terrible pressure coming upon him. And he had to struggle in prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, what does that mean, you might say? Surely there are those who say, well, surely it would be easy for him to do the will of God, even if it meant drinking the cup of wrath. Well, I suggest to you it is not an easy thing, because Christ was being asked to do something according to the will of God that was extremely humiliating, painful, and it was something that was quite unique in that he was to be cast out into outer darkness and go into that place of penalty and punishment to bear not only the sins of his people, but also to bear away the wrath of God. And that was a burden almost beyond human ability, because he is a real man. Let us remember something about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a real man. He is a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. The Bible tells us about Christ. It tells us something very mysterious, and yet something very wonderful about our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that he is one person with two natures. Now, you and I don't have two natures. We have one nature. We have a human nature, and we have a human personality. We have a human mind and a human will and human affections. Our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature with a divine mind, a divine will, with a divine heart, we might say, and affections. But he also has a human nature with a human mind and a human will and human affections. In Christ there is one personality, and that personality is not human, it is divine. But in that incarnation, we find that the God, the second person of the Godhead, he took to himself a human nature. And that means that in Christ there is one person, but that one person has two minds. He has two wills. He has two affections. There is a human and there is a divine in Christ. And both equally are true. And Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is not, as it were, reluctant to bear the will of God and to do it. But what he is asking is for strength in order that his human will be brought perfectly into submission. Not that it was ever out of submission, but he's praying that it would not be out of submission to the divine will. Those of you who know your church history will know that there was an early controversy concerning the number of wills in Christ. And thankfully, the Orthodox position, two wills. And the human will of Christ is perfectly parallel to and subordinated to the divine will. And his human mind is perfectly subordinated to the divine mind. And so it goes on. And it was a difficult thing for Christ. When he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death," he is not speaking in reference to his divine nature. He is speaking in reference to his manhood. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who is experiencing such awful suffering. And it wasn't easy for him. But nonetheless, we are told in the Scripture that he set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem, knowing perfectly all the things that awaited him there, telling his disciples that he was going to suffer at the hands of wicked men, that they were going to treat him with cruelty, that he was going to be put to death, and then he was going to rise again. And you know the narratives if you know the Gospels. And that is the way that Christ was committed. He learned obedience. As a man, he learned obedience to God's will by the things that he suffered. He learned in his own experience as a man that in obeying God, oftentimes suffering and hardship was involved. And there was no question that for him it was a difficult and a dark passage. We're told in Hebrews of how for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We mustn't think that because Christ could not sin, that his sinless nonetheless was an easy thing, an easy passage through life for him. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, according to the Scripture, are things that the angels in heaven are looking into, and they are admiring, and they're peering down, as it were. That's what the word means, peering down. Because here is something, a spectacle, that they have never seen before. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, suffering in such a way, willingly, because to do thy will I take delight. O thou my God. And you and I can have a hope of heaven tonight. If we are Christian believers, and if you are not a Christian tonight, I would ask you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done everything that is necessary to bring you to heaven. He died the just for the unjust, as we were reading in Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died the just for the unjust. Why did he do it? To bring us to God. That is why Christ died. That is why he came into the world. That is why he fulfilled the will of God, in order on our behalf to do for us on earth something that we had not done on earth. We will do it in heaven, but we will only do it in heaven because we stand on the shoulders, or we stand in the righteousness of one who has been perfectly obedient, and the will of God to him was for us was done by him. He tells us in John chapter 17, does he not? "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do." That will, that finished work, and that was before the cross that he said that, and that finished work was having kept to the will of God. And he knew that there was more, and it would be done, and it would be finished and completed and perfected. But nonetheless, his mission as a savior of sinners has to do with obedience to God's law. You see, it's not just God's love that gives his Son into the world. God's law also is a basis for God giving his Son. The law is to be fulfilled. Yes, love lies behind it, but law also lies behind it. God, you see, is a just God and a Savior. He is a righteous God. And in order to be righteous in his mercy, he must be righteous in the fulfillment of his will. And Christ has perfectly kept the will of God on the earth. In the whole history of the world, one man only, out of all the multitudes who have ever lived, one man has never strayed from doing the will of God. And we are praying that that example of Christ would be embraced by us as Christians, and indeed, as we shall see, embraced by all of the world. Christ is the great teacher. He is the great example. He's the great teacher of doing the will of God. And Jesus is the one who is the judge of all the earth. And in chapter 7 of this same gospel in Matthew, at verse 21, he tells us something very interesting. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, he says, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That means doing the will of God. What is the will of the Father? It is that we believe in Christ, we love one another, and then believing in Christ, we go to the moral law and use that moral law as the scaffolding, as the example, the outline of our life as Christian believers. But Christ is also our supreme example. What does it mean for me if I'm a Christian? What does it mean to do the will of God? It means to be Christ-like. That's what it means. Peter, in that epistle, first epistle that we were reading, in chapter 2 at verse 21, uses a word concerning Christ as our example. He says, Christ, he did no sin, neither was guilt, neither was guile found in his mouth, and he has set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Now that word example there, that's the only place that this particular word occurs in the Greek New Testament, hupagrammon, and it means underwriting. It means, for example, those of you who do calligraphy, and I think some of you do, you will know that you're set a text, a series of letters or a sentence, and you are told by your tutor, I believe the way they do it is, to copy out this particular piece of writing in order to get the characters corrected. And those of us who used to get lines in school, write out 50 times, I must not speak in class. We would write it out and then we'd write it. And by the time you got to the 50th line, it was nothing more than a scrawl and a scribble, almost unrecognizable from the first line. And have you ever tried copying anything? It's very difficult to copy something, to copy out even a simple sentence, because our eyes tend not to go back to the original. We tend to go to the line above, and then we make mistakes, and errors creep in, and squiggles appear, and we go off the line. And so by the time we've written it for 50 times, there's hardly a resemblance between the first and the 50th line. We all know that. But what Peter is saying is, you and I are not to look at the church, because the church is not the example of Christianity. If you want to be a Christian, don't look to me. I'm not much of an example to follow in many ways. We're to look unto Jesus. Jesus is our hupagrammon. He is the underwriting. He is the script by which we are to base our life. We will not go far wrong in doing the will of God and indeed knowing the will of God if we keep looking unto Jesus. That is what the New Testament has to say. And that surely lies at the heart of this petition. Thy will be done by me and by others on earth in the way that Jesus did it. Jesus Christ has come down. He has not only taught us what the will of God is. In his own life, he has shown us what it means to do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. And that is the implication of this petition. But having emphasized heaven and Christ doing the will of God on earth as in heaven, what does all of this mean for us as the disciples? If we are not Christians tonight, then the first thing that we are to do in order to do the will of God is to become Christians. That's the first thing. That's what God requires of a sinner. God has something to say to sinners in terms of the law, which reveals his will, and in terms of the gospel, which reveals his will. In terms of the law, God says to the sinner, you better keep this law or else you're going to die. And then the sinner tries to keep the law and he finds he can't. And the Lord says to him, well, you believe in Christ. He's kept it for you. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God requires of you. He commands that we repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance for the sinner is always in the will of God. You'll never go far wrong if you repent. And you'll never go far wrong from the will of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's more to it than that. What about us as Christians? What are we to do? Well, Paul tells the Ephesians, we're not to be foolish. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, he says, let us not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, often this becomes a big problem for Christians. What is God's will for me? Well, I can't tell you exactly what God's will for you is because I don't know. But I do know in general terms, anything that is conducive to your holiness is according to the will of God. It is God's will that you believe in Christ. It is God's will that you pray, that you read the Scriptures. All these are generalized, are a generality. All of these things are according to the will of God. And this is the will of God, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, even your sanctification, your holiness, that we know how to contain our vessels, whether it be our own bodies, or whether it be our family relationships, our wife or our husband, in holiness, not in the lust not in the lust like heathen. We behave ourselves as Christians. But there are other things much, much more specific, where the will of God is sometimes revealed and yet hard for us to do and to bring into our life and yet necessary for us. I would mention, for example, this. Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he asked them a question, first of all. He says, what does it profit a man? Supposing he gains the whole world and loses his soul, what then are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Supposing you were the master of everything that your eyes surveyed, supposing, like some of the rich ones of this world, you had every pleasure at your fingertips. Anything, anyone, anywhere you wanted was there for the asking. And it would be instantly supplied to gratify your merest desire. Supposing that was your life, and it's not, but supposing it was, and supposing you lived your little 70 years upon the earth with all that privilege and pleasure just there, right at the fingertips, and then you die and you've lost your soul, what then are you going to give? What is more important than your soul, your everlasting, immortal part? That part which without God is destined for unhappiness and despair forever. That part which is filled with remorse at the foolishness of living for the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and for a few drops and cupfuls of pleasure we drink down an ocean full of wrath and pain and despair. What will you give in exchange for your soul? And faced with that terrible equation, we must ask ourselves, or we perhaps might ask, well, what must I do then? How then can I gain my life and not lose it? And Jesus tells us it's by taking up the cross. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. And whosoever will gain his life in this world is going to lose it. And what does Jesus mean? He means that in order to follow him and to be a Christian and to live in the kind of way that he has lived, we've got to say no to sin and to self and the world. We've got to say, like Jesus said, not my will but thy will be done. Because I want my cake and eat it. I want this world and I want the pleasures of this world and I want the pleasures of heaven too. And Jesus said, we can't have both. You can't have the flesh and heaven at the same time. We've got to say no to self and to sin and to the world and to the devil, and we've to say yes to Christ. And Jesus says that means dying to self, taking up our cross. He took up his cross. He took up his cross for us and died so great a death for us. And he asks us to do a little thing for him. We're not to take up his cross. There's no mention there of taking his cross. We take our cross. And of course there are burdens. Of course there is a cross for a Christian, and there are prices to be paid. But let me tell you something. The cost of not being a Christian is infinitely greater than a cost of being a Christian, because the sufferings of this present time for the Christian are limited to this present time. And heaven, this world, is the only heaven that sinners will ever know. It's also the only hell and place of torment that Christians will ever know. And that means that we, like Jesus, go into the place where we are tempted to do our will. And we have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. It means that we know that part of being like Christ is like as he did, living under the shadow of Calvary's cross. For this cause I am come into the world, he said. For this hour I have come. The cross was always before him. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus knew that prophecy referred to him supremely, and that he was going to be made a curse for. He knew that, and he embraced it. And he says, now you've got to embrace it too. There is no escaping the influences of the shadow of Calvary for a Christian. You and I live under the shadow of Calvary's cross. And Calvary's cross is not the most attractive place on earth to be. It's not the easiest place. The cross is the symbol of shame. It's the instrument of pain, degradation, outlawry, cast out, where you were without protection, and where anyone passing by could spit at you or throw stones and sticks at you, and no one would lift a finger to help you, because you were outlawed when you were hanging upon the cross. The place of the outcast is the place of the crucified man. And there's a sense in which that's God's will for his people. That's why I was reading in 1 Peter. Because in that epistle, in chapter 1, Peter speaks of suffering. In chapter 2, he speaks of suffering. In chapter 3, he speaks of suffering. If it is the will of God, it is better to suffer if that is the will of God than for evil doing. In chapter 4, he speaks of suffering. Let us commit ourselves. If any man suffer according to the will of God, he says, then let him do what Christ did. Commit himself to a faithful Creator. In chapter 5, Peter speaks of suffering. He, after you have suffered a little while, God will establish, strengthen, comfort you. After you've suffered for a little while. Peter is again and again reminding Christians who were suffering and who were in manifold temptations with heavy trials. He is reminding them that nothing strange is happening to them. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are going to try you, he says, as if some strange thing were happening to you. There's nothing strange about a Christian going through fiery trials, because it is according to the will of God. There are Christians, and they say, well, when Christians suffer, that it's not God's will to suffer. Of course it's God's will that we suffer. It was God's will that his Son suffer for us. It is our will that we suffer for him. How can it possibly be otherwise if we are to stand as the light of the world, and if we're to stand and go against the flow of this world and believe things that the world finds not only foolish but obnoxious and offensive, and live a life that the world has no desire to emulate? Of course we're going to be suffering. And that's God's will for us, that we experience that opposition. Because that is the test of our mettle, and that is the test of our Christian character. That the trial of your faith, says Peter, though it be tried with fire, like it is more precious than gold, which is tried by fire, and when it is tried and when it is purified, it will come forth as pure, refined gold, says Peter in effect. And even now we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what we're praying. Thy will be done on earth by me. When I'm tempted, when I want to sin, when there is some salacious thing before me, there for the asking if I want it, some easy road that would lead to compromise and unfaithfulness to Christ, some little indulgence of self which would arouse the disapproval of God. It's not so easy then to say, thy will be done, when every fiber of my being wants to do it my way. And to do it God's way may mean pain. It may mean poverty. It might mean misunderstanding, misrepresentation. It might mean loneliness. It might mean death. And it has meant death for multitudes of Christians. To do thy will, I take delight, is to lie at the heart of it all. And that's not easy. But there are other things that God wills for his people. He wills that we pray without ceasing. He wills that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10, verse 25. How often is that one ignored by Christian people who thumb their nose at the church and its meetings? That is disobedience to God's will, if we deliberately absent ourselves when we could well be present. I recognize that all Christians can't be at all the meetings all the time. I recognize that. But I also recognize that there are far more Christians who could be at more meetings than we presently find in the churches. The churches in Sydney are weakening. They're dying for lack of attendances. I know of churches that have closed. I know of men who are preaching with broken heart. Don't get me wrong. I don't have a broken heart. I don't have a broken heart. Not at all. Not yet. I don't. But I know of men who are just about played out in the ministry. I know of men who have left the ministry because they can't take any more of it. They've just had enough. Why? Because they've found opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and tragically the church. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, praying always, praying for preachers instead of criticizing them, praying for one another instead of looking askance at our weaker brethren. Pray that the Lord would strengthen them. But this is also an evangelistic text, as well as thy kingdom come, because thy will be done on earth. Are we praying here that it would just be me and mine and my congregation and my friends? I want my neighbors to do the will of God. I want the rulers of the nation to do the will of God. We should be praying for our prime minister that he would be converted, because he's not converted. And there are some in the cabinet and in the parliament, and they profess to be Christians. Have you ever watched parliamentary question time on the afternoon television? Do they behave like Christians, where they're slandering and snapping, snarling at one another, tearing into each other, like savages in the bear pit? Do they behave like Christians? By their fruit you will know them. And looking on as an observer at what goes on in the highest court of our land, we can only say they're a bunch of savages who don't seem to know anything about the ways of the Lord. We pray that they would, and that they would speak to themselves among themselves as gentlemen. And if the opposing party happens to have a good policy, then give them credit. Credit where credit is due, says honor to whom honor is due, says the Bible. If the Labour Party happens to bring up a good policy, then the Liberals should be quite happy and quite quick to acknowledge that's a good point. We'll take it on board. And vice versa. I'm not entering into I don't preach politics on this pulpit, as you well know. But that's what we're praying here. We're praying that the Muslims will become Christians, because all the heathens of this world, they are worshipping false gods. God's will is not that any other old god will do alongside of himself. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, other than the name of Jesus. It's God's will that we believe in Jesus. Not just for Christians brought up in Christian circles and homes. We want Hindus to become Christians. We want Buddhists. We want Muslims. We want free thinkers. We want the primitives and the sophisticated. We want all nations to come and become Christians. This is an evangelistic thrust of a petition, is it not? Thy will be done in Indonesia, in Bali, as in Australia and as in Scotland, or anywhere else that we may happen to come from. Surely our hearts big and enlarged when we pray this petition. And we want to see the nations of the earth walking in the ways of the holy laws of the Lord and in the gracious gospel, where they are rejoicing in Christ Jesus, worshipping in the Spirit and having no confidence in the flesh. Surely that's what we want. This is an evangelist. We want the gospel to be preached. We want the scriptures to be translated. We want tracts to be distributed. We want Christians to be the light and the salt of the earth, that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's all involved, and much, much more. Thy will be done on earth. God's will for us is that we receive with meekness the engrafted word, that we don't sit and shuffle and complain and by body language defy preachers, but that we receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. That we stop talking too much and do more listening. Slow to speak, swift to hear. That we do a lot of listening, a lot of reading, a lot of meditating, a lot of quiet ruminating, receiving the engrafted word, digesting it, valuing it, tasting it, in the way that we relish something that is delightsome to our taste, receiving it that is able to save our souls. That's the will of God for us. And we need endurance for the will of God, because it's not the will of God is a lifelong experience and task and a challenge. And that's what we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 at verse 36. You have need of patience, endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might endure or experience or receive the promise. The will of God. There are many other things that we could mention that are included in the will of God. But we want it to be done not just cursorily, casually, and half-heartedly, but as the angels in heaven, as the Son of God did on earth, as the spirits of just men in heaven do even tonight, that will of God without sin. That is the desire of our hearts, that God's will would be spread abroad, done, achieved, submitted to, as it is done in heaven. And we can't pray this prayer, this particular petition, if we're living selfish, sinful lives, if we're determined to go our own way. This petition in our lips is the prayer of the hypocrite. And tragically, sometimes it may be hypocritical to us. From time to time, we pray, "Thy will be done," and we've got our eye on the main chance for sin. We're all like that. But nonetheless, the purity and the integrity of this petition remains as an ideal and as a challenge and as a goal to pray for it, to be more and more conformed to the will of God. That's what Peter said. "The time is past," he said, as we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, the opening verses. "The time is past. Let the time past be done. You once lived like the Gentile. Let that time be past when you did the will of the Gentile." You see, there are two ways that you and I can live. There's only two ways. There are only two religions in this world. There's the religion of man and there's the religion of God. One religion has to do with doing the will of men. And it may be our neighbors that we're doing the will of. It may be our friends, peer pressure. Call it what you like. The will of men or the will of God. And the choice before us is stark and it is of eternal consequence. We either do the will of ourselves or of others, men, or we do the will of God. And what is the destiny of those who do the will of men? Well, the will of men is going to lead to destruction. Jesus defines his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 12. On that occasion, you remember, he defined his disciples. He was in a certain house preaching on one occasion, and his mother and sisters and brothers came. And someone came into the house and said, "Your mother and your brethren and your sisters, they are outside and they're seeking to you." Do you remember what Jesus did? He pointed to his disciples. "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters?" He says, "Those who do the will of God, these are my brothers and sisters and my mother." And that's what John tells us in his first epistle. He says, "The fashion of this world passes away," he said, "but those who do the will of God, they abide forever." If you do the will of God, you will have the peace and joy of believing in this world. And you will have perfection in glory and happiness, and you will fulfill the function and the purpose of your creation, because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the only way to glorify Him and to enjoy Him is to do what He tells us to do and to submit to His will when it comes to us in these darker passages of life. That's what this petition is about, and that is what we're praying in the Lord's petition. "Thy will be done upon the earth as it is done in heaven." And may God grant us all grace to see it, to embrace it, to love it, but above all to set our hearts to do it and to have the joyfulness of Psalm number 40, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." Well, we'll stop there. May God bless his word.